Tonight's theme, for those of you new here tonight, we've been going through the life of David, and we've been seeing what we can learn along the way, because he's an interesting character. He's full of good things and inspiring things, and he makes some terrible mistakes. But basically, he's got a heart for God, and so he's a good person to look to and learn from. But tonight's theme is dealing with life's strongholds. What do we mean by life's strongholds? Well, what do I mean by life's strongholds? And to put it in a nutshell, and this is what, well, I don't know if put it in a nutshell is quite the right word, but to try and summarize what we mean by life's strongholds, and this is where it gets real for every single one of us. We're talking about the places where the devil has a foothold in our lives. The places where the devil has a foothold in our lives. At our Alpha course, we talk about popular notions about the devil. And that's probably the most popular notion that goes around. People start thinking about the devil around about Halloween time, and they start dressing up, and it involves pointy ears and a tail and a pitchfork. And they go and watch horror films, which have all sorts of gruesome things happening that are very melodramatic and spooky and scared and weird. And if that's what your understanding of the devil is, then I'm sorry to disappoint you. Okay? Because that image is wholly unbiblical. I have no idea where it comes from, but it's certainly not something that has any biblical basis. If you want a biblical idea of who the devil is and what he's like, then this is a much better picture. It's a picture from a Bible that was prepared for non-literate people in India. And it tries to capture what the Bible actually says the devil is like. And you can see there he is. He's trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And he looks quite nice, really. And there's nothing scary about him at all. And that's perhaps the most important thing for us to realize. The devil is not something that jumps out and scares us all the time. The devil is that wee whisper in our mind, that wee voice that says, "You are useless, you know. And nobody loves you really. Underneath it all, they say they do, but they don't really. And God certainly doesn't love you." So that's one thing the devil is very good at, telling us all the time. And the other thing he's very good at saying is, "Oh, go on. Who's it going to hurt? Everybody else is doing it. You don't want to miss out." So those are the two sort of main prongs of attack the devil adopts. You're useless, so there's no point trying to be this person that God wants you to be, because you'll fail. And by the way, why are you missing out on all this fun? You know, that's how the devil operates. And he's really quite an attractive force and quite subtle. So where does the devil have strongholds in our lives? Because you see, the thing is, the devil knows where our weaknesses are, and he's quick to get in there and exploit them. And once he gets in there, he's quite hard to budge. And I'm speaking here from personal experience. Once he gets in there, he's quite hard to budge. So where does the devil have a stronghold in our lives? Where are the areas in our lives where we're easier to discourage and to deflate and to deceive, where our faith is at its weakest, you know, and it's easy for us to be ground down? It's easier for us to become lesser people than God made us to be. Where are those areas? That's what tonight's about. See, the secret, let me let you into a secret. It's not really a secret. We all have areas of weakness. If we're actually absolutely honest with ourselves, we all have areas of weakness. It might be we've got an inferiority complex, or we've got a terrible temper, or we can be arrogant sometimes. Usually we're the last people to notice we're being arrogant, by the way. Everybody else notices. And the worst thing is they don't tell us. They just go, "That's very arrogant." Or laziness. Is that where our area of weakness is? Or is it the fear of failure? You know, if you're a leader in the church, you're One of your biggest likely areas of weakness is this fear of failure. That you become driven, you become obsessed with success. If you actually read in the Bible about people who Jesus chose to be leaders, they fail all the time, and Jesus doesn't seem to mind. But anyway, so there's an area of weakness, particularly for leaders. I remember when I was younger, my area of weakness was that I didn't like people thinking less of me. So, for example, if I messed up, I'd never admit it. If there's any situation where it looked like I was going to look stupid, then the lies would come thick and fast. I remember once I was with my friend, this is in Pakistan, and for some reason we were at some ceremony, and it was around about Christmas time, and presents were being handed out, and I couldn't really catch the language that was being spoken at the time. And so when my father's name was called out, and everybody looked at me, I thought, oh, they've called out my name. So I received the present. And I said to my friend, see, that present was for me. I'm an important person. Well, I didn't say it in those words. But, you know, it really worked to give my ego a big boost. And then later on that day, when my father, who wasn't there at the time, came up and said, I hear someone gave a present for me, and you took it home. I said, I can't remember that. I could just list all the incidents. I remember once I whitewashed a wall. It wasn't meant to be whitewashed. But there was the bucket, there was the paint, the whitewash brush. Everybody else was whitewashing inside. I thought, well, I'll whitewash outside, help them along. Who did that? Well, I don't know, I said. I'm not going to carry on. That was so there was my area of weakness, if you like. And we've all got areas of weaknesses, things that the devil knows about, and the result is we end up being less than we should be. We become lesser people. And those are life strongholds that we've got to somehow deal with. So today's episode is not actually about a weakness in David's own life, but it is about how he tried to deal with a stronghold. And it's interesting that when he tries to overcome the stronghold, it takes a lot of courage on his part, it takes a lot of determination on his part, but the main thing is that when he actually goes at it to overcome it, he finds it's actually a lot easier to overcome than he'd imagined. And I think that's something that we need to remember about these strongholds, you know, oh, I can never change. You know that feeling you get sometimes? That's the devil talking. But you can change, and it's actually a lot easier often than we think it is. So anyway, a bit of background about David, just to remind ourselves, he started off as a shepherd boy, but God knew that he had all the potential for being the future leader of Israel. So Samuel, the priest, came out and anointed him, and then he carried on being a shepherd boy for a few years, and then he was taking his brother's lunch to them when they were fighting the Philistines. And he heard all about Goliath, and he said, oh, that's ridiculous. And he ends up going out to fight Goliath, and miraculously, and it was miraculous, he doesn't need armor or sword or anything like that. He just needs a few stones from the pond, and Goliath goes down, and he becomes a hero. And the next thing we know, he's a general. He's a general in Saul's army. And he's become a very close, almost a family member of Saul the king. And then it starts to go wrong, because Saul starts to get jealous, because Saul's worried that people love David more than he loves himself. So David becomes outcast, and he becomes an outlaw out in the desert, remember? And that's when he starts to gather followers. I don't know if he deliberately gathers the followers. They more sort of are gathered to him, because they're outlawed as well. So he ends up with a big band of people who are disaffected and disillusioned, and he's sort of in charge and trying to keep a lid on everything. And then he's exiled. He's in the land of the Philistines. And he makes some bad mistakes in the process. He learns a lot as he goes along the way. And then eventually the news comes that Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle. Which, of course, means it's safe for him to return. Well, it's safer for him to return, but he is devastated by that, because these are very close friends. He used to be almost part of their family. And then Andy, a couple of weeks ago, was talking about the fact, so he asked God, what will I do? What will I do? And God says, go up. Go up to Judah. And he goes up to Judah, and the tribe of Judah welcome him with open arms and anoint him king. So things are sort of, you know, it started really well, and then it all pear-shaped, and now it's starting to turn like it's God's purposes are eventually beginning to be fulfilled in David. And then there follows the next couple of chapters of 2 Samuel. There are a couple of chapters of civil war because all the other tribes are still on Saul's side, apart from the tribe of Judah. And over those next two chapters, now civil war is a terrible thing, and terrible things happen. If you read those chapters, you'll see that bad things happen. And I don't think you could say that God wished any of them to happen, nor could you say that David wished any of them to happen. David is sort of trying to bring good out of the situation. But gradually, over the next few years, Saul's support diminishes, and David's support increases. Okay? So that's where we've come to today. Now, if you've got Bibles, then look up 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's on page, if you're in the Pew Bibles, it's on page number 308. Samuel chapter 5, we've got to this point, and it's a key point now in the life of David and in the life of the whole nation. Verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Ta-da! At last. So it's not just Judah now, it's all the tribes. Whoops, I didn't mean to do that, come back. It's not just Judah, it's all the tribes have anointed David king over Israel. And he's got one last problem to deal with. Well, actually, he's got lots of problems to deal with. But one last major problem to deal with. Because he still has a stronghold to conquer, and that stronghold is Jerusalem. Now, things to know about Jerusalem at the time. It was in a key position. There you go. I couldn't find us. Obviously, that's not Jerusalem, okay? But the citadel of Jerusalem was a bit like Edinburgh Castle. You know, it dominated the entire land. And it was occupied by the Jebusites. I don't know who they took it from, but they'd been in there quite a while, and it was occupied by them. And they were a godless bunch. So David, if he's wanting to have complete rule over the nations, he's got to do something. Oops, he's got to do something about Jerusalem, and he's got to do something about the Jebusites. So let's see what he does. If we move on to verses 6 to 9. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." No one had ever conquered Jerusalem up to that point. And they thought they were completely invincible. "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind men who are David's enemies. That is why they say, 'The blind and the lame and the lame will not enter the palace.'" David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. So David was up against two things. He was up against the city walls, and he was up against the mockery of the Jebusites. Even blind and lame people can defend this city against all comers, they were saying. Now think again about your life's strongholds, those weak areas in your lives that we're talking about tonight. The chief weapons of the devil in any struggle are deceit. Can't be done. No one can get in there. Can't be breached. No one's ever tackled here. They're deceit. And they're discouragement. Mockery. You're useless. Don't even think you can try this. You might as well give up now. Chief weapons of the devil. Discouragement and deceit. And yet David goes on to conquer that stronghold. How does he do it? Well, there's a very, very key word at the very beginning of verse 7. Who can tell me what word verse 7 begins with in English? Nevertheless. 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 Here's a question. If someone were writing your life story, if someone were writing your life story, where would you like to see all the neverthelesses? You know, had a terrible upbringing, broken family, and no one, you know, a loveless upbringing. Nevertheless, went on to lead a happily married life. You know what I mean? Where would you like to see the neverthelesses? Was picked on at school because I don't know, had a funny accent. Nevertheless, did really well in his studies or her studies. I'm just thinking out loud, but you know what I mean? Where, if someone was writing your life story, where are your fortresses? You know, those things that are holding you down and holding you back. And where would you like to see the neverthelesses? Because you see, the thing is, God loves handing out neverthelesses. He's very generous with his neverthelesses. He sees someone struggling. He's just longing to say, oh, come on, here's a nevertheless. Come on. We may think that we are facing strongholds. Here's a wee reminder of the fact that actually the God who's with us is greater. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine powers to demolish strongholds. They're not strongholds to God at all. Anyway, back to the story. With God's help, David does three simple things. First of all, he practices selective hearing. Now, my wife says I practice selective hearing all the time, but that's not quite the selective hearing that we're talking about here. We're talking about ignoring the mockers and the discouragers and the, you know, you can't even think of doing that. And by the way, God doesn't care. You know, ignoring those things and focusing on the, actually, we think you'll be good at that, and God is there to help you. So if you're going to do something about your strongholds, a good place to start is to practice selective hearing. A second thing to do is to look for the cisterns and the wells in the stronghold. Because essentially, the way David and his followers conquered Jerusalem was, they went up the way that they got their fresh water. And they took people off guard. And that's how they got in. So they didn't go the obvious way, which is over the walls and dying. They went another way. They went a roundabout way, which achieved their ends. So the first thing is to practice selective hearing. The second thing is to look for other ways of tackling your stronghold. And then the third thing is to remember that God is with you. You see, we all have our weak spots. The devil knows them. So we've got to ignore his taunts, ignore his discouragements, look for other ways round, and remember that help is at hand. I was reading a book by Max Lucado, and he was going, it's the same book that this series is based on, and he was going through a number of examples of people he knew who had found other ways round dealing with their strongholds. It's interesting what strikes you. The one that struck me was a man who was an alcoholic. Now, alcoholism is an illness, and it is very, very difficult to actually fight. So what this man said to all his friends is, if you ever see me taking a drink, you have my permission to punch me in the face. And it sort of worked. It sort of worked. I've got a feeling he got one or two hard knocks on. So that's sort of thinking outside the box. Now, I'm not advocating violence here, but, you know, I'm just trying to use an illustration. Someone who has anxiety attacks set herself to memorizing chunks of the Bible, starting perhaps with the Psalms. So every time that anxiety attack was coming on, rather than saying, oh, I can do this, I can do this, they actually diverted themselves into the Scriptures and reminded themselves of God's promises to them. See, that's thinking outside the box. That's not going up over the walls. That's thinking of a way around. Someone I know who's addicted to pornography, you'd be surprised how many people today. It's like one of the hidden addictions in our world today. It's very, very severely damaging. And basically what this person did was they never had the computer on when there was no one else in the room. They just made a pact with themselves and their spiritual advisor never to have the computer on if they were on their own. So they were thinking, what's the word, tangentially. Someone who struggles with racism deliberately spent time with people who are different. Deliberately. Someone who, and this is the simplest one, someone who struggled with their temper. What is it you're meant to do when you feel you're losing your temper? Count to 10. You know, it really does work. Count to 10. Before you just, someone says something and it hurts you and you, hang on. 1, 2, 3, 4. You'd be surprised how easily it works. If you know your weak spots, you can come up with strategies to deal with them. So ignore the discouraging voices. Look for the new ways of countering whatever it is you're struggling with. And remember that God is always with you. Here's a prayer from Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God is with us, and it is God's resurrection power that we are drawing on here. If he can raise Christ from the dead, then he can overcome our strongholds. Remember I said I never used to own up to my mistakes. It stopped, well, maybe I still do actually, but as far as I know it stopped the moment I realized how much God loved me. And knowing that God loves me, whatever mistakes I make, suddenly makes it much easier to say, it was me, I'm sorry, it was me. Sometimes I even find myself saying that when it's not me, because it makes life so much easier for everybody else. Let's just spend some time in reflection. If you can make your way back up just now. But here's some things I want you to think about. Where are your life strongholds? If someone were to write your life story, where would you like to see the word nevertheless? Where are your life strongholds? If someone were to write your life story, where would you like to see the word nevertheless? If someone's lacking self-confidence, nevertheless, they're used by God to help people. It could be someone who's got a terrible temper, nevertheless, they turn out to be the most patient and encouraging person alive. If someone who's a pathological liar, nevertheless, they end up totally trustworthy. What's your life stronghold that the devil had a foothold in? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to practice selective hearing, or are you just going to carry on wallowing in self-pity? Are you going to look for ways round it, or are you just going to carry on and say, well, nothing can change? Are you going to bring God into the situation, which might mean honesty on your part? Or are you going to say, it's okay, I can manage, I'm fine? Where are your life strongholds? If someone were to write your life story, where would you like to see the word nevertheless? Lindsay, can I borrow you? And Roger, can I borrow you as well? And Brad, can I borrow you? Out you come. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to pray for these people that God would use them now. And then they're going to hang around at the front while we play a few songs. And if you feel God's been speaking to you tonight, if you feel there's a stronghold in your life that's not a stronghold, that's a trolley. But if you feel there's a stronghold in your life that you need God's help with, it'll be quite confidential. They're not going to tell anybody what you say to them, but they'll be out here. And you can come and share it with them, and they'll be willing to pray with you if you want it. We're going to be singing a few songs. So if you don't want to come out, just stay where you are in the pews and have a conversation with God yourself. Father, I pray that you'd use Lindsay and that you'd use Roger and that you'd use Bradley now to be channels, vessels of your peace, instruments of your peace, bringing your peace into people's lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.